Well, sorry that wasn't on the screen, but I hope you caught the gist of that powerful passage of Scripture about who Jesus is and how he is supreme. He is our God and our King and our Lord. And so again, like I said, we're kind of going back to school starting this week, and everyone who's got to go to school in a few weeks is like, don't say that word, we don't want to hear about it. And I get it, and I apologize, but we are not talking about that kind of school. We're talking about Sunday school, and we're talking about the fundamentals of faith, like Amy was just sharing with us about how they're doing the same kind of fundamentals of faith with the children downstairs. And it is really important that we get the fundamentals deep rooted inside of us, and we attempt to do that for our children as well as for our adults. But it's not enough to just go to Sunday school and learn that Jesus loves you as a little kid and then leave it at that, right? And we've got to continually grow in our faith and understanding of the Lord. And it's kind of, we all hear and believe these truths and we learn them as kids. You know, we all probably sang Jesus loves me in Sunday school. If you didn't, then that's okay too. You know, not everybody gets the opportunity to grow up in that environment and experience that. And some people come to Christ later in life. But if you had the opportunity to learn about the principles of faith as a child, then you accepted them as a child. And in the Bible, really in the church, there's this term we use called childlike faith, or the faith of a child. And did you know, one of the goals over the series will be to kind of talk about some of the things that are true and some of the things that maybe are not true in Scripture. Did you know the Bible does not anywhere tell us to have childlike faith? And I know, and I even said that to Amy, and she's like, are you sure about that? Like, her face was kind of like, I don't know if I believe you. And you might be sitting there going, I'm not so sure. Now, the Bible does speak about coming to Jesus like a child, but it doesn't ever anywhere command us to have childlike faith. And yet, I believe that childlike faith is an accurate way to portray what it is to have faith in God, the faith that trusts in who God is. What we don't want to have is childish faith. There's a big difference between childlike faith and childish faith. And I want to kind of draw a little bit of a parallel here and point out the differences between these two, because childlike faith is where we trust God and then we continue to grow in our understanding of who God is and what it means to follow him. Whereas childish faith tends to be afraid of questions and avoids complexity. Childish faith. I've met people, unfortunately, over my time in ministry that have a childish faith. And when you talk about complicated things or even difficult things, or you get into, they kind of go like this. That's like, I don't want to hear about it. And I've literally had students who refused to read a textbook that I once provided because they didn't agree with everything in it. I'm like, well, I'm not asking you to agree with it. I'm asking you to read it. And there's a big difference, and that was an assignment. That person got zero for that assignment because they wouldn't do the assignment. It's not necessarily something we have to be afraid of. We don't have to be afraid of thinking about God and thinking deeply about God's truths. And so as we go through this series, I want us to wrestle with having a childlike faith that trusts God and learns as we question things and as we think about the world around us and we wrestle with the realities of truth and what God's word teaches and what it means, and we journey in that process, versus a childish faith that is fearful of those questions and challenges. And so I want us to go deeper, and that's the idea of this back to Sunday school series, is that we go deeper into the principles and things that we learned as children. And again, if you didn't learn them as children, then you can start as an adult thinking about these things in deeper ways. And it's really important that we understand. And yes, childlike faith, I think, holds up under Scripture, even though it is not definitively expressed that way. But this principle of growing in understanding is found in 2 Peter 3. He says, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the whole first few chapters of Proverbs teaches us to seek understanding and know and knowledge of God and know the truth of God. So I think a term like childlike faith, importantly, does not mean immature faith. So when I say childlike faith, I'm not speaking of immaturity or a faith that doesn't doubt or have any questions. In fact, it's the very opposite. It's a faith that expresses questions and even concerns and doubts, but seeks explanation and understanding. But it's a faith that starts with trust before understanding and grows deeper and deeper as we develop and mature. And I believe that is a biblical principle we can cling to. And so we don't want to think about these things and just, we don't want to have a blind faith. There's a difference between a blind faith and a faith that knows who Jesus is and has experienced the love of God and seen with what we can of God. There is some mystery to God, and that's something I also want us to embrace as we think about this. There are parts and of God's truths that we have to just accept because he said so. And think about how a child decides what to believe. And generally speaking, a child decides what they believe if someone they trust says it is so, right? And as we grow, that we start to realize, oh, this is a trustworthy source, and this may not be a trustworthy source. I'm trying to teach my children that YouTube may not be the most trustworthy source of information at all in all things, and maybe you ought to question the source sometimes. But when it comes to God and as believers in God and his word, we accept the source. We accept the source of truth as God's word because it comes from him. And so we don't fear to question, but we do trust in God. And so as we go back to this idea of Jesus loves me, we're gonna think about it and even think deeply about it. We're going to go to a classic scripture that probably many of you memorized. And when I say that, can you guess what scripture I'm thinking? Anybody? John 3:16, exactly. We're going to go 3:16 to 21. We're going to look at several verses in that passage. But one of the first things about this passage you'll notice is that it doesn't say Jesus loves me. It doesn't say God loves me. It said God so loved the world. There's a difference between Jesus loves me and Jesus loves the world. That's actually the title of the children's message this morning downstairs is Jesus loves the world. And I love that because that's more accurate than Jesus loves me. And don't get me wrong, Jesus does love you. I'm not suggesting that because if he loves the world, he loves you. You're part of that. But one of the deepest truths of God is more accurately said that as Jesus loves us or Jesus loves the world. It's not a singular thing. It is not an individualistic thing. Individualism has its place, and it's not all evil or bad. In fact, much of our individualistic thinking comes from the growth and spread of Christianity, and Christianity was a very big part of helping people form identity and self-identity and identity and individualism. So it's not necessarily bad, but it can go too far to the point where we sometimes forget we're part of a community. In fact, I will often share with you, and I'm sure I've said before, that the gospel is a communal gospel, not an individual gospel. Jesus didn't die for you, he died for all, and there is a difference. This is what I mean by going deeper. Let's look at the scripture. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the love of God, the love of God that is expressed in Jesus' willingness to go to the cross. And as we think about all that Jesus has done for us, we see his love in action. But it is critical that we understand that it is not just for us, that it's for everyone. And you think, oh, that's not that deep, that's simple, I get it, yeah. But it's important that we think deep about it because a childish faith says God loves me, therefore he would never ask me to do anything that causes me difficulty or sacrifice. But but pause for a moment. And you might say, oh, that's, I would never think that. Well, that's good, but we look around at a world that thinks that all the time, that if God is good, then God would never ask me to suffer. God would never ask me to sacrifice. But let's think about God, who is love, who represents himself fully in the person of Jesus. What is he best known for? What is his greatest act of love? It is his sacrifice. It is his laying down his life for the sake of the world, for others. And so to think that God might not ask that of us is kind of absurd, really, in kind of an overly simplistic way of thinking about God's love. See, a childlike faith, not a childish faith, understands that God's love for all humanity calls us all to be like Jesus, all to sacrifice like he did for the good of others. That's the kind of love we're talking about. It's not a love that serves me. It is a love that calls me to serve others. That's the love of God. That's the kind of love we are called to, the kind of that. So when we sing Jesus Loves Me, it's my prayer that we begin as adults to begin to think deeper about what that truly means, because it means in essence it means a call to be like him. See, Jesus boldly and unashamedly asks us to love our neighbors. The Bible is very clear that there's two great commandments: to love God and to love others, to love your neighbor. And yes, he says to love your neighbor as yourself. That means to not put yourself above that, right? That we are bringing them into equality with us, which means all. It's everyone together. But he even goes further. You know, and if you notice, one of the things that is unique about Jesus in his teaching is that he often takes the Old Testament teachings and extends them beyond their basic fundamental meaning. If you look at all the Ten Commandments, almost every single one of them, he extends it to mean more than just the letter of the law. You know, when he says, you know, you should not commit adultery, when the Bible says that, Jesus says you should not even think about committing adultery, because then you've committed, you know, that sin in your heart. You know, and so Jesus takes those things and says you should not even go there. And he extends them. And in this case, with his love, I think we can understand that when Jesus says, love your enemies, he's saying, don't just love people, but love those that are difficult to love. And I'll tell you why I'm talking about this morning. And it is not just because I needed to fill some time and talk about something this morning. It's because I genuinely see the church and I see Christians, and just this very week, and I'm not, no one here, so don't worry about it. I'm not pointing fingers, but I've seen people, especially online, being really harsh and negative and critical towards other people. Christians kind of slandering and ridiculing other people. And I'm thinking, that's a child of God. You can't represent Christ and then speak that way about another human being and consider that godly. It's inappropriate for a Christian to be cruel and slanderous toward another human being. I don't care what they've done. We really genuinely need to love people and love all people. Even the person that you find the hardest to love, Jesus will ask that of you. So would Jesus ask you to sacrifice aspects of yourself, your identity, who you are, and what you want in life, and ask you to deny yourself, your wants and desires for the sake of others? Absolutely, 100%. I guarantee if you follow Jesus, he will ask you to sacrifice things. He will ask you to deny yourself things. That is what the love of Jesus itself is. And so when we sing, Jesus loves me, it can't just be, Jesus will let me do whatever I want. Love is not utter tolerance of anything you wish to do or be or have. You know, there are extremes to this where God asks of us so much, just like he gave himself. The thing is, he never asks of us something he wouldn't do himself. God's love is not just for you, it's for all people. So what? This matters to me because until we realize God loves everyone, not just me, I may be tempted to see the gospel truth as a self-serving reality rather than a self-denying one. See, being a follower of Jesus is sacrificial love, not self-serving love. And that is a worldly idea that has kind of become more and more prevalent. And I want us to be a church that understands what it means when we say, Jesus loves me. We need to move beyond just Jesus loves me into Jesus loves the world. And that while God has unconditional love for all and all people, he has very demanding conditions upon our relationship with him and others. And over the next few minutes, we're going to talk about something that is going to stretch your minds a little bit. And it won't work with a childish faith, because you'll struggle with this. And I've taught this before, and I wrestle with it every time, because I know that people will mishear me. So I'm going to ask you to listen very carefully to what I'm trying to say over the next few minutes. And I want you to understand that I am not saying this. I'm not saying that God's love is not unconditional. That God's love, what I am going to say over the next few minutes is that I don't think unconditional love is the right way to describe God's love. I actually don't think it's accurate, and you'll see why, and I'm not the only one who thinks so. We're going to look at this with the help of a theologian named Walter Brueggemann. Anyone know who Walter Brueggemann is or heard that name? A few people. He passed away recently. He was a great author of faith, and I'm very thankful for his work. But I want us to think about God's love as more than unconditional. Because this is not a diminishing of God's love. In fact, I think it's more honest reflection of what we read in Scripture about God's love. Because honestly, if you read Scripture, you're going to see a lot of conditions on your relationship with God. You're going to see a lot of demands on how you act in relationship to God. And it would be very nice to say that unconditional means no demands, no conditions, no expectations, that God just loves me and I can just do whatever I want. But that's a faulty way of thinking. And because unconditional and conditional is an inadequate way to define God's love. Just look at the next verse that follows John 3:16. In verse 17 it starts, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." In this simple verse, it's not the best verse to show this, but it's in line with where we're looking at in Scripture. We see conditional relationship. You have to believe or you're condemned. It's pretty blatant in Scripture, and it's a difficult thing that we wrestle with. This is, again, why you can't go, "La, la, I'm not listening," because this is what it means to consider the love of God. Because God places expectations on this relationship. But I believe that actually makes it more valuable. See, everywhere in Scripture, we run into these paradoxes. We run into the seemingly contradictory truths of God, where he is a God of justice and a God of mercy at the same time. The fancy word for those is, or at least discussing those, is dialectic, or a dialectical argument is where you look at two seemingly opposed ideas and wrestle with and try to understand how they can both be true. And that is what we see much with God. And you've heard me talk about this before. But if you look at this scripture, it says God loves us and did not condemn the world in John 3:16, that he sent his son not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And then this verse immediately following talks about how whoever does not believe stands condemned. Later on in Romans, you know, Paul will write, "There is no condemnation." And you go, "Well, wait a minute, is this the Bible being wrong?" And no, not at all. It is the Bible expressing. In fact, Walter Brueggemann says, "Why do we think that a lot of the authors in the Old Testament use poetic language to talk about the nature and truth of God and the Psalms and otherwise?" It is because in some ways that was the best way to describe this difficult concept of who God is and how he loves us. See, this verse is conditional, yet God utterly loves us and forgives us. See, there's conditions to our relationship with God all throughout Scripture. He expects us to act certain ways. And so again, with the help of Walter Brueggemann, I want us to consider how unconditional and conditional are maybe not the best terms or the best way to describe God's love and our relationship with him. Here's one of his quotes from his book. He says, our most serious relationships, including our relationship to the God of the gospel, are at the same time profoundly unconditional and massively conditional. In other words, it's both and at the same time, not one or the other. And that's why to say, yes, we can sing about the unconditional love of God, and I'm not saying you can't use that term, but this is what I mean by going back to Sunday school and thinking a little bit deeper beyond the simple term. Yes, God loves me no matter what, because he does, but at the same time, there are pretty important conditions on that relationship. And so he goes on to say, if one seeks to make one term or the other, he's talking about conditional or unconditional, final in characterizing such a relationship, we destroy the inscrutability, that means the mystery or the unknowingness of that belongs to and defines the relationship. And so what he's saying is that once we use one term or the other as the final word on it, then we actually change what it is. I said this before about the Trinity. You can't use an illustration to explain the Trinity. You can't say God is like a clover or God is like an egg or God. You can't, because they're it's not true. He's way more than that. It's much more complicated than that. And we just have to let that be complicated instead of trying to overly simplify it. And that's one of the dangers of kind of coming down to one term or another. So my argument is a bit semantics. We're saying that maybe the words are insufficient. That doesn't mean you can't use them. It means we ought to recognize that they're not always enough. Consider for a minute your relationship. If you're a parent with a child or a child, everybody has a parent, then at least you can look at it from that direction. And the bottom line is, and Walter Brueggemann teaches this, there's no circumstance where a relationship, parent or child, is voided. I mean, you can call it voided. You can say they're no longer my family. That, you know, there can be brokenness. I'm not denying that. But it's never not true, right? That you are always a child of your parents, whether you like that or not. And yet, in every family, in every relationship, there are high and insistent expectations that come close to becoming demands in certain relationships. I sometimes demand things of my children or expect things. I certainly have high expectations at times of them. And when expectations are not met in a relationship like that, there's often woundedness, there can be alienation, there can be rejection, even though the wounded party is powerfully committed to this relationship. And so even in our everyday relationships, we see what it means to be, kind of have an unconditional love for someone and yet have conditions upon our relationship with them. We live in this every day. We live in relationships that are both conditional and unconditional. Because you cannot sever the reality that your child is your child or your parent is your parent, but you can have strained relationships when we don't meet expectations. And he says, Walter Brueggemann says this, in our desperate effort to reduce or solve the wonder of the Holy One in our midst, that means when we try to understand God simply, that leads to such distortions as things like law versus grace or law and grace or freedom and servitude or unconditional and conditional. What he's saying is these terms are insufficient by themselves, and we cannot just pick one and say, that's it. Jesus is all about law. No, he's not. Jesus is all about grace. No, he's not. You can't pick one. It's all about freedom. No, he's not. It's all about servitude. No, he's not. It's all, you can say yes, he is to every one of those, but it's beyond that. It includes everything. And I think you get what I'm saying, but the bottom line is that none of these pairings by themselves can contain God. They don't contain all the truth. They don't contain the liveliness of our relationship, even the danger of our relationship, or the fact that it's unsettled. And I think part of the reason we struggle with this is it's unsettling to think that there are conditions upon my relationship with God. It's difficult to wrestle with that. Sometimes we are Arminian in our faith. That means we believe that someone can be saved and accept God and believe in God and accept his free gift of salvation. And then we believe that you can then reject that salvation and walk away from your relationship with God and no longer be a Christian. Yet you have a free will choice to accept God and to reject God. And then you can walk away from your faith. There are traditions in the church that don't believe that. They believe once you're saved, that's it. Nothing will ever end that. We believe that you have the free will to walk away and reject your faith in Christ at any time that you choose. And I think some of the reasons people reject that reality is because it's, again, unsettling. And the Wesleyan Church or Arminians have been accused of being, you know, saved one minute and not saved the next and, you know, all this kind of thing. And I think that's a very, again, that's a childish way of thinking about that faith. What we mean is, in fact, I would say it this way, you would have to be very intentional about walking away from God to lose your faith. It's not something you just walking down the road, you just, whoop, oh, drop my faith. You know, I accidentally lost it, or it slipped out of my pocket while I wasn't paying attention. It's not that. I mean, have anybody lost things and have no idea how you lost them? Like, that happens to me stupidly all the time. I lost a pair of glasses not that long ago. They're only bifocals I had, and so now I've got to get eye appointments, get new ones. You know, I was like, wow. I have no clue where they went. They just disappeared somewhere in my, I know when I had them last and I know when I didn't. No idea what happened in between. That's not what we're talking about with your faith and salvation in God. You're not going to fall out of it and accidentally lose it. Now, what can happen is over a long period of time of neglect and ignoring God and faithlessness, and you can slowly come to the point of going, yeah, that's really not me anymore. I left that a long time ago. That can happen. It can be a slow progression away. I don't deny that. But there's always going to be a crisis moment where you say, I actually am not a follower of Jesus anymore, or I am. You're not going to just accidentally lose your faith. So, but I think that when we're talking about this stuff, we get uncomfortable with the what if. What if there are conditions upon my relationship with God? And we clearly see in Scripture, you just can't read it for very long without going, oh, God expects things of me. Now, again, it's really critical that we understand that you don't do these things to earn your salvation. This is a very critical, important step, is that there's nothing that I do to earn God's love. There's nothing that I do to earn God's gift of grace. And I am saved by faith through grace, not by my work. So I don't do things to earn that. That is free, freely given. And so I believe that. And yet I understand that I can walk away from that same grace. So it's not about what I do. It's about who God is. But these are not contradictions. What they are is dialectical ideas. They are both true, and neither is true alone without the other. In other words, God's love is unconditional, but your relationship with God is also massively conditional, and they're both true. And to take one aside and ignore the other actually distorts the truth. One last quote from Walter, I think, and he says, the evidence to which I am drawn, he's talking about his own studies, suggests in powerful ways that conditional, unconditional, and law and grace are unworkable categories for understanding our most serious and treasured relationships. And I would argue, as would Walter Brueggemann, that this is just simply an insufficient term. So what? That's it. That's all I have time for today, but why does that matter? I think it matters because until we realize that our relationship with God is more than unconditional, we may see obedience as an optional idea rather than a present reality. We may begin to just say, I don't have to do the things God demands of me because my salvation is a free gift. And there's part of that that's true. And this is where it gets deep and complicated and a bit philosophical, because in some ways, that is true. And yet, I would argue that maybe you don't fully understand the salvation you've been given by Christ if you don't want to respond to him and be transformed by what God has done, which leads me to the last kind of idea here, is that Jesus loves you too much to leave you the same. The true love of God is transformational and calls us into a life in the light. Look at the verse that follows in John 3:19. It says, "This is the verdict." It means this is the truth. This is the reality. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Why do people do bad things at night? Because it's dark and easier to hide what you're doing. I once heard someone say that nothing good happens after midnight. Go to bed. and the idea is that sometimes if you're going to do something stupid, you're probably going to choose to do it in the dark rather than the light where you can be seen. I mean, nowadays people film it on purpose and show. I know, but that's a different subject, a different problem. But my point is that this scripture is saying that we fear the light if we're doing evil. But that means that in the next verse we see, whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. They move toward the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. See, God wants to bring us into the light. He wants to transform everything about our lives. In the Expositor's Bible Commentary, they say it this way: the unbeliever shrinks from the light because it exposes the sin, but the believer willingly comes to the light so that our real motives may be revealed. See, there's something about Jesus loves me that reminds us that God wants to transform us and bring us into the light. In John 1:8-9, it says, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." See, one of the examples of condition in Scripture, I think I wrote this in the Weekly Word. I'm already forgetting if I did, but in following the Lord's Prayer, do you know what it says? If you won't forgive others, God won't forgive you. That sounds conditional to me, right? Like, I have to forgive others to receive God's forgiveness. And in here, we see this promise of God that he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. See, when we come into the light, God wants to reveal all of those things that that don't align up with who he is, that he wants to change about us. And that can be an uncomfortable process. Shining, you ever been under a really, really bright light, right? It can be almost annoying and uncomfortable to have light shone too brightly upon you. Have you ever noticed now that with all the 4K, 8K TVs and stuff, if you ever, I like to watch sports, as you know, have you ever noticed that sometimes they'll put someone on camera and they're picking their nose or they're doing something, they're spitting or they're doing something really gross and you're going like, I don't really want to see that in 4K. I kind of don't mind going back to the days where it was a blurry. Sometimes it can be, we can be exposed too clearly and too accurately. And that's what the light of God wants to do. When Jesus loves you, he loves you enough not to let you remain the same. We don't stay in that childish state. We want to move into a place of deep, meaningful faith and understanding. See, we recognize that real love, Jesus' love, does not just tolerate our sin and say, oh, it's okay, you just keep right on being all, in the dark as much as you want. No, he says, come into the light and I will change everything about you. I'll set you free from that sin. That means when we actually need to embrace that process that God brings into our lives. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this in 2 weeks and when we get into that. But the bottom line is that I believe we ought to not just accept God's discipline and correction, but even seek it and even embrace it and even see it for what it is as an act of love. There's several places in Scripture, but look at just these two. In Revelation 3:19, it says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. I mean, this is how God loves you. He will rebuke you and correct you and discipline you. That's an act of love. This is what it means to see Jesus loves me in a deeper and more real, authentic way, is to understand that if Jesus loves me, he's going to rebuke and correct and discipline me if I need it. In Proverbs 3, it says, "My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline, and don't be upset when he corrects you, for the Lord corrects those he loves." This is a call to see God's love in his disciplinary actions. When God is adjusting us and correcting us, it can be a painful process, but it's an act of love. It says, "Just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." I think this is critical for the simple fact that the truth matters, because until we realize that God loves us too much to allow us to remain slaves to the destructive power of sin, we may never seek to be free from sin. And so when we think about Jesus loves me, it is so much more than just a platitude. It is so much more than just an idea. In fact, when we understand it, we realize Jesus loves all the world. That means that he actually may call me to sacrifice for the sake of others. We recognize that Jesus' love is unconditional, that he will be our God and he is our creator no matter what, and he loves you no matter what. And yet he places massive conditions on that relationship because he wants you to be who he created you to be and transform you into the person that he created you to be. So he wants us to come into the light and experience the light and life of Christ. And it is the promise of Scripture that he will do it. The good news is you don't have to change your heart. You don't have to transform who you are. You have to just come into the light and let God do what God does. There's a faithfulness to it. There's a role to play in the process. But if you will submit to God as your Lord and King, you can begin to experience that transformation. And so Jesus loves me is a pretty profound statement. It is a pretty profound statement. I'm going to ask the band to come up, but the truth of the matter is that Jesus does love you. And don't let anything that I've said today suggest or even push you towards maybe thinking, yes, because there's conditions on our relationship, maybe Jesus doesn't love me the way I thought. That's not my message today. It's the opposite. Jesus truly and deeply loves you, full stop. And he always will. Nothing can ever alter that reality. But I believe that accepting this actually allows us to have a childlike faith, not a childish faith. We can interpret the things in our lives differently. We don't look at suffering the same way when we recognize how much God loves us. We don't look at the discipline of God the same way when we see that Jesus loves us. And we don't look at his expectations or demands upon our lives the same way when we know they come from a place of love. So my message is simple. Don't stick your fingers in your ears and go, "La, la, la, I'm not listening this morning." Wrestle with the reality of God's love. Wrestle with the fact that God loves you enough to shape you and mold you. And sometimes that's a refining process. The Bible talks about the refiner's fire that wants to burn away the things in our lives that don't belong there, that are not from God. And that can be a painful, difficult process. But his love is so much more than unconditional. It is transformational. Romans 8, in closing, says this: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves you. He loves you unconditionally. And because of that unconditional love, he calls us to more, calls us to be who he created us to be. And yes, it can be trying and difficult and painful, but it is the only way we really begin to understand the depth of that love. I bet most of us, if we try, can think of someone in our lives that loved us enough to push us to be more. And I know that the people in my life that have been like that, I am so grateful for that love, that they cared enough to say hard things to me at times. Let's not be afraid to come to God, to be in the light and experience the love of God. We can't remain in the immaturity of childhood. We have to have a childlike faith, not a childish faith. And so we turn to God and say, thank you, Lord, that you love us. Now do the work in me that I need. Would you stand and let's pray this morning as we think about God's love. God, we are so grateful for who you are, that you love us, that you love all the world. And because of that, God, we surrender to you in worship and in praise. And we come to you, God, saying, bring me into the light, expose the things in me that are not of you. And Lord, start to transform me into your likeness so people will see your love, that unconditional love for them around this world, God. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.